I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 2, our text today, verses 12 through 17. One of the many reasons I'm grateful that the Lord brought Adam Traylor our way is he sings sound doctrine. And there are too many good songs that need to be sung, and we sing them here. There's no reason to waste time singing those little lightweight ditties that don't have any substance to them. No fear in death. No guilt in life. That's the difference that Jesus makes. Hallelujah. For me, it happened in elementary school science class. I expect it happened to you the same way. It was in fourth or fifth grade class that we learned about the five senses: sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell. We see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, we touch with our skin, primarily our hands, but certainly not exclusively with our hands. We taste with our tongue. And we smell with our nose. I suppose of all the five senses, the one that is least appreciated would be the sense of smell. Yet certain smells elicit from us a very strong response. Some smells we would describe as pleasant, appealing, fragrant. Others we would describe as offensive, a strong odor. I think all of us would agree that the smell of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies is a very, I see some heads nodding, a very appealing smell. And I suppose all of us have had the experience of driving down the highway, perhaps some backcountry road, and someone had run over a skunk before we came on the scene. You smell it from a half a mile out, and you smell it for half a mile beyond. Some smells attract, and some smells repel. In our text for our consideration today, the Apostle Paul uses a very pungent phrase to describe the gospel of Christ. He describes it as the aroma of Christ. So when I want you to think with me about this subject, the aroma of Christ, our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We begin with verse 12 and read through verse 17. Would you follow as I read? This is the word of the Lord. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle, writing to the believers in the church in Corinth, the church with many troubles. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Let's think today about the aroma of Christ. The gospel has a distinctive smell. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has a peculiar fragrance. There are three truths that I want you to see with me in this text this morning, but let me give you the sermon in a sentence. Let me just give you one simple declarative statement that spells out for us the truth, the primary truth that this text holds for us. Here it is. The gospel of Christ is the fragrance of life to some and the smell of death to others. This gospel that we preach this gospel that Jesus lived, was crucified, buried, and raised for the salvation of sinners is to some the fragrance of life, but to others it is the smell of death. The first truth I want you to see with me this morning, found in verses 12, 13, and 14, is this. God's people are called to spread the gospel of Christ everywhere. Now, Paul gives us a little travelogue here in verses 12 and 13, but we know from reading the gospel accounts and reading the first chapter of Acts that this was a mandate that Jesus gave to his church. That is, to spread the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just local. It is local, but it's also global. And a church that has a local mission but does not have a global mission is not a faithful church, and is certainly not faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the last thing Jesus spoke before he ascended to heaven is he spoke to his followers there on the Mount of Olives, as he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." This gospel message is to go to all places everywhere. As God's people, we have been given that commission. Now, we see this in this text. In verse 12, we see Paul talking about that. Paul is a role model for us in this regard. And in verse 12, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me." Now that's, we'll just stop there in the middle of that sentence. But Paul he'd been in Ephesus, and he was eager to find out how his colleague in ministry, Titus, whom he had sent to Corinth with a letter, a severe letter, had been received, and he had not heard from him for a long time. Besides, he was having problems in Ephesus. There was a riot there, and he needed to escape for his own safety. And so he leaves Ephesus, and he makes his way to Troas because he was hoping and thinking that Titus would be there in Troas, and he could get a message about how his letter had been received by the Corinthian church. So he goes there, and he's there for 7 days. You can read about this in Acts 20. And he had some success there in just those 7 days. They saw some gospel advance. Because wherever Paul went, whether it was Corinth or Ephesus or Troas or wherever you want to find Paul, he was always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always proclaiming the gospel. And though he was there just for a brief 7 days, he was proclaiming the gospel. God opened a door for him to do that. But in verse 13 we read, he said, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there." And so he pushed on. He was looking for Titus. He said, "So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia." But wherever Paul went, he was proclaiming the gospel. In fact, Paul said to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 15, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been known or proclaimed." Now, that would be the heart of every true missionary, to take the gospel where the gospel has never been proclaimed. Basically, this is what missions is. It's not just going long distances, though it often calls for that, but it's taking the gospel to peoples who've never heard the name of Jesus, who've never heard the way of salvation, who do not know that a Savior has come, who suffered and bled and died and came alive on the third day, that sinners might be reconciled to God. Now, the fact of the matter is, most of us cannot be missionaries in that sense. And that's okay. God doesn't want all of us to be missionaries. He doesn't want most of us to be missionaries. He doesn't want all of us to have the world on our heart. And he doesn't want all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to support those who have been called to go minister the gospel cross-culturally, like Paul was called to do, with our prayers and with our financial support. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a missionary church. We are to have the the unreached people groups of the world on our heart, just like the Apostle Paul had. And so wherever Paul went, whether it was Corinth or Ephesus or Troas or to the province of Macedonia, he was proclaiming the gospel. He was a sweet aroma of Christ in his travels. Now look in verse 14. We're called to see that the gospel is to go everywhere. And in verse 14, Paul elaborates on that. He says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. I hope you see the significance of that first phrase in verse 14, thanks be to God. If Paul's given thanks in this circumstance, he's not given thanks because his circumstances were pleasant. Paul's given thanks to God because he knew that everything that he had was good came from the hand of God. And even in the midst of his concern about the church in Corinth, his eagerness to be reunited with Titus and to get a report about what had happened in Corinth, he was still thankful to God. One of the marks of Christian maturity is we learn to give thanks to God, not just when our circumstances are to our liking, but to give thanks to God when our circumstances are foreign to our liking. Even in the midst of hardship and adversity and sickness and difficulty, we give thanks to God because God is worthy of our thanks. And Paul is giving thanks here. He was grateful in the midst of this difficult time. And he says why here in verse 14, but thanks be to God, watch this next phrase here, the rest of this verse, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Paul understood that those of us who are in Christ, we're in a victory march. We're in a triumphal procession. And Jesus is at the head of this parade. And we are his redeemed sons and daughters. We are his loyal servants. And we're being carried along by the Lord from victory unto victory unto victory. I expect surely Paul had in mind the Roman triumph. We have no reason to believe that Paul ever experienced one of those Roman triumphs. They weren't held very often. But they were held when there was a great military victory for the Romans to celebrate. William Barclay described it like this. In Paul's mind is the picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as the universal conqueror. He says, in a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. Then there walked the captive princes and leaders and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability almost immediately to be executed. Then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres. Then the priests swinging their censers, watch this, with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. And after that came the general, the victorious general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. And after the victorious general rode his family, and finally came the army wearing all of their decorations and shouting their cry of triumph. Surely that image was in Paul's mind as he penned these words in verse 14. Look at it one more time. Who always leads us in triumphant procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Jesus Christ is our conqueror. He is in the lead in this triumphant procession, and we, his church, we are the warriors that he is using to advance the gospel everywhere. Now, what are the benefits of Christ's triumph? He did triumph over sin. He did triumph over the grave. He did triumph over hell. What are those benefits? Well, there are quite a few. Let me just name four or five for you. There's the benefit of the forgiveness of our sins. Those of us who know Christ, we have received the forgiveness of our sins through his blood shed on Calvary's cross. There is the benefit of right standing with God. We are justified by faith in Jesus. We are given right standing with God. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. That is our position in Christ. We are as righteous as he is righteous. That is a grace gift from God to us. It was achieved through the cross. There is the benefit of adoption into God's family. We were once aliens, strangers from God, separated from God, but we've been adopted into the family of God. God is now our Father. There is the benefit of fellowship with God's people when we have the same Heavenly Father than those who have the same Heavenly Father are our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the fellowship of the people of God. There is the benefit of the gift of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit comes and dwells within us and seals us until the day of redemption. There is the benefit of the promise of heaven and eternal life. And all of these benefits are because of the triumph, because of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ won for his church by his death and by his resurrection. That's good news, folks, and we have some good news to share. And the Spirit of God wants to use the people of God to proclaim this good news. Look again in the last part of verse 14. Who spreads through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Did you know that Jesus has a distinct fragrance? And that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have a distinct fragrance. And we are commissioned by our Savior to proclaim this good news wherever we go. All of God's people are to spread this fragrance, this aroma of Christ, this salvation that comes through Christ. As the Christmas Carol says, we're to do it as far as the curse is found. God's people, you and me, sons and daughters of God, we have some good news. We have the aroma of Christ upon us. We're to spread this gospel wherever we go. Now there's a second truth I want you to see with me in verses 15 and 16. Here it is. The gospel divides all of humanity into only two camps. Those camps are not male and female, rich and poor. Those camps are those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Look at it in verse 15 again. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That's it, just two. Not three. Not a dozen. Two. That was true when Paul penned those words in the first century AD. True today. It's true yesterday, true today, be true tomorrow. Be true to the end of the age. This gospel message of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection this separates and divides all of humanity into one of two camps. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, look again in verse 15. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. We as Christians, we are to God an aroma of Christ. We are a sweet fragrance to God. We're also an aroma of Christ to the human race. And so as we go about our daily lives, as we live the way God has called us to live in holiness, purity, kindness, and love, and as we share the message of salvation to those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be one or two responses. Those who believe are being saved, and those who reject are perishing. Unless they repent and turn around and believe, they'll perish eternally. Now, in our relativistic and pluralistic age, that becomes increasingly hard to hear. But we need to hear it. It's the clear teaching of the New Testament. There are not many ways to God, just one. Jesus is the great line of demarcation that separates those who are being saved from those who are perishing. I want you to see this in three other places in the New Testament, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. The second chapter of Luke is the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dedication there by Joseph and Mary in the temple on the eighth day after his birth. And in verse 34, when Jesus was brought by his parents into the temple, and there they encountered this older man, Simon, and just this one verse here out of all that he said, verse 34, then Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child, this Jesus, is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. So from his very birth, Jesus was a point of division. For some, he would be the cause of rising up to know God, and for others, he would be the occasion for people falling, because they would not embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And to be a sign that will be spoken against. Jesus is not universally loved. In fact, that's been the case from day one, and still the case today. He's the great point of division, just like the line that runs in the Rocky Mountains, where all the rain that falls on one side flows into the Pacific Ocean, and all the rain that flows on the other side flows into the Gulf of Mexico or the Atlantic Ocean. Jesus is a line of demarcation and separation. For some rising, for others falling. We see it in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. The Apostle John pens these words here in this last verse in this third chapter. Who believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So when it comes to Jesus, every son and daughter of Adam, every man and woman and boy or girl is called to decision, to make a verdict. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. But to those who reject him as the Messiah, those who refuse to follow him and submit to his lordship, the scripture clearly teaches that such a person will face the wrath of God. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. In this treatise on power of the gospel, preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, with the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? The message of the cross is Jesus suffered and bled and died to cleanse us from our sins, and if we'll follow him and embrace him and trust him, we can be forgiven and become the sons and daughters of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who think it's ridiculous to think that a bloody sacrifice of a man who lived 2,000 years ago in some isolated part of the Roman Empire in a little province called Palestine could in fact determine my eternal destiny. To them, it's foolishness. True today, true then. But, he says in the latter part of verse 18, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Such is the gospel message of salvation. It is the power of God. If you're one of those who thinks it's foolishness, and if you don't repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before you slip into eternity, then you will experience the judgment of God and the wrath of God. But to those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've accepted the fact that Jesus in his death on the cross took the wrath of God that we deserved, took that wrath upon himself, then we'll never have to face the wrath of God because our sin debt's already been paid. So we're saved. And we're increasingly being saved as we walk with the Lord. When this gospel is proclaimed, there are two reactions that happen. It either hardens us or it softens us. One or the other. We cannot stay the same. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great, in my estimation, the greatest preacher of the 20th century, pastor for 30 years at Westminster Chapel there in the heart of London in the mid-20th century, gave this counsel about hearing the gospel. Be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go and find God whenever I want him. You try it. And you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but you do not even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it. And then you will suddenly realize that it is God punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and your vileness to you. And there's only one thing to do. You turn back to him and you say, oh God, do not go on dealing with me judicially, though I deserve it. Soften my heart. Melt me. I cannot do it myself. You cast yourself utterly upon his mercy and upon his compassion. My friend, that's my heart cry for you today. Some of you today, you know the gospel. You know the story of the Bible. Some of you have heard it since childhood. You know that God sent his one and only Son into the world. And if you would believe in him and trust him and follow him, you could be saved. You've turned your heart against God. You said no to the appeals of God. Every time you say no, it's easier to say no the next time. Well, my friend, if I am describing you, cry out to God and say, God, have mercy on my soul. Don't let this gospel message, this aroma of Christ, be a foul odor to me because I want the things of this world more than I want the treasures of heaven. Which is it? It's either the smell of death or the fragrance of life. And the true gospel messenger, be he a preacher, evangelist, missionary, or the lay person in the pew, will give off this aroma of Christ, both in lifestyle and in gospel witness. And when that happens, those who love the Lord Jesus, they will embrace it as a sweet fragrance. And those who despise the Lord Jesus will reject it. And if they continue in their rejection, they will slip into a Christless eternity. Oh, my Lakeview family, our lives are to be a sweet aroma of Christ. And the longer we walk with the Lord Jesus, the more we ought to be like him. Holy, pure, humble, courageous in our witness. take this gospel, this aroma of Christ is our message, to take it wherever we go. Ray Ortland, a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, said this: the deeper reality is that we're being caught up in God's own work of salvation and judgment. Eternal consequences hang in the balance in every gathering of the church. Every Bible study, every personal conversation, every blog post, heaven and hell are beginning to appear in people before their very eyes. And that we would say something that proves fatal to one and saving to another, who is equal to such a role? Who indeed is equal? And Paul asked that same question. Look again now in verse 16. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look in the latter part of verse 16. After describing the aroma of Christ as the smell of death to those who are perishing and the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, he asked this question in verse 16, and who is equal to such a task? That's a question that ought to sober all of us. You know, there's an answer given in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, here's the answer. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent ministers of a new covenant, not the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And when the sons and daughters of God walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we yield a sweet aroma of Christ. But two camps, just two, and across this assembly of people, you're either in one or the other. And to those of us who are in the camp of those who are being saved, and let this be a reminder to us to daily surrender to the Lordship of Christ and daily seek the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives so that we are, by the way we live and think and move and act and react and by what we say, that we are showing the sweetness of Jesus to those around us, trusting the Spirit of God to bring sinners to faith through our witness. But to those in this assembly this morning here in that other camp, it's the stench of death. And I say once again, come to Christ. Come to Christ while you can. There's a third truth I want you to see with me now in verse 17. It is this: gospel messengers are to serve with sincere motives and not for financial gain. Gospel messengers. And I think in this case, Paul has in mind himself. He's primarily concerned about himself, but he'd be true of others as well. Gospel messengers. That would be, in some sense, all of us, but especially those of us who are vocationally in the gospel ministry. We need to do this in sincerity and not for financial gain. Look in verse 17. Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Well, if nothing else, verse 17 tells us that prosperity preachers are not a 20th century phenomenon. They've been around at least 2,000 years. Those charlatans, those hucksters, those people out there that are preaching for financial profit, you know why they work. They're on the radio and television, send me $100 and God will send you $1,000. You've heard them. Well, God have mercy on their souls. Some of them live in some pretty palatial mansions. Tragically, their milking people that don't have a lot of money to give in order that these people can live extravagant wealth. They're peddling the word of God for profit. Paul was not like that. He said, unlike those who peddle the word of God for profit, and there were some in the church in Corinth. As we work our way through this second letter to the church in Corinth, we'll have these so-called super apostles outed. Paul says, on the contrary to that, he said, in Christ, those of us who truly are in Christ, they're not false prophets. We speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Paul could have had an easy life. He was an extraordinarily brilliant Pharisee. He was on the fast track to the top there in Jerusalem. But he got encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was never the same. And he was helped to see that true success in life, true fulfillment in life, true satisfaction is not found in the accumulation of the things of this world, but it's found in embracing the will of God, whatever that will might be for an individual Christian. For Paul, it was to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And so he just traveled the Roman world. Sometimes he took financial remuneration from the churches, like the church in Philippi. Oftentimes he refused it. He refused to take any money from the church in Corinth. And they were holding it against him. They were saying, if you were a real apostle, you'd let us pay you. Paul knew in that particular case it wasn't wise. Now I want you to know how grateful I am that all the years I've been your pastor, you've taken care of me and my family financially. We've never done without. Those early years, we lived right on the edge. That was good for us because we had to learn to trust God. But we never did without. But I want you to know my heart on this. If I was independently wealthy and didn't need to have a salary, I would gladly pay for the privilege to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And for any young preacher boys that are out there that are thinking about getting in the gospel ministry because you think it's an easy life that pays well, you better try some other field of service. Unless you're a huckster and get you a TV ministry, you're not going to be affluent in this world as you'd not like to be. Go to Wall Street if you want to do that. But if God's called you to preach the gospel of the grace of God, embrace it. Don't look back. I love what God's called me to do. I'm thankful he lets me do it here. God has a plan for your life. Every one of you. God has a specific plan for you. And it begins with that first step of coming to faith in Christ. You can't know the will of God until you know God. And you can't know God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you'll come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can begin an eternal journey that goes on and on and on beyond this life all the way into heaven. Now I ask you this question. Can you think of any really good reason why you should say no to Jesus? I don't think so. Smell the aroma of Christ. He smells good. He's better than chocolate chip cookies. God is good. And what God has done for so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in this room, he can and will do for you today if you'll trust him. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our songs of surrender and commitment and decision. It'd be a pastor standing at this aisle and this one and this one and this one who wants to pray for you and with you and to help you know Christ, show you how you can have the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come. We stand and sing together. Will you come? Come to Jesus. Come today.